the rain. Alleluia. Alleluia. For the Lord God Almighty reigns.
This morning's message is entitled simply, The Faith of Noah, or Faith Like Noah, Part 2. Now, I understand, and I've not been there, but I understand that there's a pretty interesting exhibition at the Metropolitan Museum in New York City. And this exhibition is on Jerusalem, which explores the diversity and the wonders of the holy city and the land from the year 1000 to 1400 AD. One of the first objects in the exhibition is a map of the Holy Land, and it was put together by an English monk who actually never saw the Holy Land, so the map is really of his imagination, but it's a map nonetheless, and it has all the key features of that region, like the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem and the mosque and the tomb, or what they say is the tomb of Jesus. There is the port of Acre and then the city of Tyre. And then along with the word Armenia is a funny-shaped little boat. As a matter of fact, it's an ark. And that represents the ark that Noah built, since people believe that the ark had come to rest on Mount Ararat, actually the mountains of Ararat as we understand from the scriptures, in what was then Armenia. Now, it's pretty special that a map from the mid-1200s shows the prominence of the man Noah. The Hebrew scriptures, of course, the Christian scriptures, the Bible that we have in our hand, presents Noah as a very important figure. He stands as a symbol of faith, a man of courage, a man of patience, a man who trusted in God. And recently, Hollywood even got in on the act as they tried to depict the story of Noah and the flood, and unfortunately, like Hollywood often does, didn't portray Noah or the story accurately according to the scriptures. Noah was presented as a crazy and a selfish man. And I didn't see the movie, but my sister told me everything that I needed to know about it. But what we understand from the scriptures is that Noah was not a crazy or a selfish man at all. You recall, we first encountered, and I'm just going to do a little review with us this morning. Last week, we encountered that Noah is first recorded in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses, of course, tells the story about the origin of life, the fall, the results of sin, and then God's temporary plan to put a temporary halt on the rebellion against him by sending a universal flood to wash away Earth's wickedness. It was into this dramatic context that the earth was filled with violence and the imagination of every man's heart and thought was only evil continually that Noah entered the stage. He was a descendant of Seth, who was the third son of Adam and Eve, and therefore Noah was from goodly or godly stock. Noah was asked to prepare an ark for the saving of mankind. Noah and his wife had three sons. They were a ripe age of 500, well, at least Noah was when they began to have children. And they grew up, these boys, and they eventually married. And you remember that the word grace is used for the first time in Scripture in association with Noah and the story of the flood. The Bible says in Genesis 6, verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord for several reasons. If you go down to chapter 6 and verse 9, it tells us that this man, Noah, was a righteous, he was a just man, contrary to the lives of the men and women and even youth and children of that day. He was a just man, an upright man, an honest man of strong conviction and straight in his thinking and in his action. The Bible also tells us in verse 9 of chapter 6 that he was perfect in his generation. That is, he was pious and faithful in the midst of perversion. And it also tells us there in the same verse that Noah walked with God. He walked daily with him and dependably with God. The righteousness of Noah, we understand, wasn't produced because of fear of the coming flood, but it was produced by faith. The record about the coming of the flood and God's interaction with Noah came after the record of this man who was declared just and perfect and the man who walked with God. Faith, not fear, of course, is the biblical motivation for any relationship with God, although there is such a thing as godly fear. And it was righteousness. His righteousness came and was produced by faith in God's grace. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 reminds us, by faith Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So it was Noah's faith, not his works, that preserved him from judgment, but grace. And salvation has always been by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But faith works. Faith always works. We're not saved by faith and works, we're saved by a faith that actually works. And that's the type of faith I want, a faith that through God's grace produces righteousness. How about you? And so God entrusted this righteous man, this just man, Noah, with the preparing the building of an ark for the saving of his household and the preservation of the human race, including the preservation of birds and land animals and what the Bible calls creeping things. And Noah amazingly said yes. Amazingly, he said yes. Twice we are told in the scriptures in Genesis 6 and 7 that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him to do. Noah's faith simply believed God's word and obeyed it. If you want an example of faith, there's an example right there. Faith simply believes God's word and acts on it and obeys it. And so Noah and his family and probably hired help prepared the ark and they completed it. And the Bible tells us the measurements, and it was a mighty vessel, a huge ship, an incredible vessel, 450 feet in length, and I think we have a picture up on the screen for you soon, 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. You can read the dimensions in Genesis 6 and verse 15. And this great monstrosity would serve for the saving of animals and mankind. This, of course, is the picture of the replica of the ark that's built in just outside of Cincinnati, Ohio, on the eastern border of Kentucky that my family and I went to visit. And it's a life-size structure. I showed you a picture last week of Jen and her family standing in front of the ark, and you could barely see them. I couldn't even see them from here. This thing was massive. And certainly there are ocean liners today that are bigger, but no one had ever seen, very likely, anything like this that Noah had built. There was no reason for it, no need for it. And so it was a mammoth structure. But Noah was not only a builder, we found out. He was also what else? He was a preacher. He was a preacher, the Bible says, of righteousness, and you can read that in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. While he prepared the ark, he prepared men and women, boys and girls, he made an attempt to prepare them to get on the ark to be saved. He pled with them to get their lives right with God, because after all, that's what preachers do. His life preached his message. Each hammer and nail preached the message. And with his voice, Noah proclaimed that the flood was coming and that everyone needed to get their lives right with God. They needed to accept his righteousness. We're also told that Noah was a family man. Hebrews 11 verse 7, I'll quote the whole thing for us. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So while Noah prepared the ark, he was also preparing his home. He was claiming God's promises. He was teaching his boys about the love of God and his plan of salvation, providing instruction and even correction when needed, employing their hands in the work of God, and removing spiritually disabling devices and practices from the home. This is what Noah did in preparation, preparing his children to get on the ark and to be saved at last. This was Noah. This is who we discussed, who we did a little thumbnail sketch on last week, a man who trusted, a man who obeyed the Lord, a man who was made righteous by faith, a man who was courageous and brave, a man who sought to honor God by his work and through his family, a man whose faith did not waver in the face of ridicule and in the face of mockery. But of course, there's more to the story. We didn't finish the story there. Eventually, the ark was completed. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 7. We're going to go there and look here at the story. Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 and on. Eventually, the ark was completed. And man's 120-year probationary time was up. And at the command of God, man and animal entered the completed ark. Let's read the account here. This is in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read the chapter together. The Bible says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, to each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made.'" Verse 5, "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wives, his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wives and the three wives of his sons were with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he, God, destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both male and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. You can imagine God was now calling, the ark had been completed, and God was now calling the animals to come to Noah and his wife, the Bible says. If the preaching of Noah and the example of Noah wasn't enough to move the people of the day to get their lives right with God and get in the ark, the people were given another chance to witness by witnessing the supernatural act of God as he gathered the animals, as they came, the clean seven, and male and female, and the unclean two by two. And they made all their way up to the ark. And some people contest that, look, you know, you've got all types of animals. You've got the praying animals. You've got those that are further down the food chain, those up higher in the food chain. How did they all get on? It was just what God did. God had called the animals. And you can imagine that in some respects, maybe the earth shook and people stood to watch and they saw all these animals getting on the ark. If that didn't convince the people, nothing else really would. For 7 days, Noah and his family remained on the ark, but not a drop of rain. If the people mocked Noah before, and you know that they mocked him, they certainly mocked him, one for thinking it was going to rain. Rain was not an occurrence in those days. They mocked him also for building a large vessel and not anywhere near a sea. And three, for believing that God was going to bring judgment upon the world. For after all, we're not that wicked, they thought. But they mocked him for sure. But if they mocked him then, they surely mocked him now. Inside the ark, not a drop of water like he'd prophesied. Not a lick of rain that he had suggested was going to come, that he said was going to come. Perhaps initially, people were nervous as they had seen the unseen hand close the ark door. But now, as the rain delayed, the people's unbelief became emboldened. But upon the eighth day, dark clouds appeared in the heavens. And I want to read to you from Patriarchs and Prophets just a couple of paragraphs depicting what it was like when the rains came down. Upon the eighth day, dark clouds overspread the heavens. There followed the muttering of thunder and the flash of lightning, something they'd never seen. Soon large drops of rain began to fall. The world had never witnessed anything like this, and the hearts of men were struck with fear. Darker and darker grew the heavens, and faster came the falling rain. The beasts were roaming about in the wildest terror, and their discordant cries seemed to moan out their own destiny and fate of man. And then the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Water appeared to come from the clouds in mighty cataracts. Rivers broke away from their boundaries and overflowed the valleys. Jets of water burst from the earth with indescribable force, throwing massive rocks hundreds of feet into the air, and these, in falling, buried themselves deep in the ground. And as the violence of the storm increased, trees, buildings, rocks, and earth were hurled in every direction. The terror of man and beast was beyond description. Above the roar of the tempest was heard the wailing of a people that had despised the authority of God. You can only imagine what it would have been like. These are real human beings, real people who had despised and rejected the preaching of a man who was building an ark for the saving of mankind. And now the rain began to fall just as he had said, just as he had predicted. This unusual phenomenon that they'd never seen before, things that scientists have said would never even happen, began to occur. And as you continue reading in Patriarchs and Prophets, she goes on to talk about how people clung onto the ark and how they tried to break into the ark, but it was made strongly so no one could. And the waters carried the people away. She even goes on to talk about how Satan himself was not permitted to leave, and he was there, and he was scared for his life. It was that bad. It was that bad. And it rained for 40 days. the Bible says, and it rained for 40 nights. And you can imagine, even though the vessel was large, when you stand next to it, this thing is huge, but it looked like an insignificant nothing in this vast sea of water that covered the earth. The boat had been built well, but to survive this massive ordeal, angels of God were sent to carry the ark to safety. Because after all, inside that ark was precious cargo. You had Noah, you had Mrs. Noah, you had their family, the only human beings now alive, the only ones who would be progenitors of a new of this new population of people, the only ones who would be able to fulfill the promise that through the seed, the promised Messiah would come. Precious cargo in that boat, and God looked after them. He had his eye on them. The Bible says he had not forgotten them. So the waters, the Bible says, prevailed for a total of about 150 days. You read that, and we read that in verse 24. And then it subsided over a period of months. 5 months after the flood commenced, the ark came to rest on what the Bible calls the mountains of Ararat. And it took considerable time for the waters to recede and for there to be enough dry ground to appear to walk on. Noah and his family were in the ark for just a little over a year. And you read that in chapter 8 and verse 14. What would life have been like on the ark? Well, I could imagine initially as the rain was coming down, there would have been a sense of fear, a sense of concern. But this family had learned to trust God in the sunshine. And in the rain, now they could trust him still. And they trusted God, and that boat eventually gave way, and the waters carried it, and it was rocked to and fro, but the family lived inside the boat. They were in there for a year, just over a year. And maybe in your mind, you've had these images where they were maybe crouched in a corner and fearful for their lives. But when we went to the Ark exhibit, it was interesting. We want to share with you just a few little pictures of this ministry's perception of what maybe it was like on the inside. You're in there for a year. Certainly provisions would have been made for you to live adequately and not just be sitting around twiddling your thumbs. Of course, they couldn't do that. They had all the animals to care for, of course, and all that goes along with caring for animals. But we have just a few slides. This one's kind of difficult to see, but this is a picture of, or at least a representation of one of the rooms, and this is one of the boys and his wife, and I think we'll go to the next slide. And this was another room of one of the other boys, and what maybe it would have been like. They were living there for a long time, so they had to live and be comfortable. We'll put up another slide. We just have two more. I want to give you a chance to journey with us as we journeyed through it just a few weeks ago. This, I think, is another picture of another one of the boys and his wife, and they're in there. She's doing some crocheting or doing something there, and he's playing an instrument. And they would have had to use their time in productive, worthwhile ways. And then we'll do one more slide, I believe. And then this is one of the ladies. I'm not sure this is, it's probably not Mrs. Noah. It's one of the boys' wives. And they had a kitchen. They showed a replica of a kitchen, maybe what the kitchen may have been like at the time, preparing food from the food that was stored there prior to the flood. This family, at this time, was a small group. Isn't that interesting? It's a pretty small group, 8 people, family, mom, dad, boys, and their wives. And they were in this ark for over a year. Do you think they were praying together? Certainly were. Do you think they were singing together, songs of praise and worship to God? Surely they were. You think they ate together? Well, they'd have to. And you know, like being together that in close quarters like that, they were bound to get under each other's skin. But they lived and they worked with each other and they cooperated with each other. And they learned to get along with each other in those close quarters as they recognized the incredible honor God had put upon them, the incredible responsibility of being the progenitors of the new population that would emerge from their family after the flood. And so they readied themselves for this great task. They readied themselves prior to the flood in the building of the ark. They readied themselves during the flood to be all that God desired and needed them to be after the flood for a new population on planet Earth. Small groups. If you want to learn a little bit about small groups, the power of small groups, you can spend time looking at Noah and his family, spending time praying and worshiping and eating and fellowshipping. There was no one to witness to at that time, but they witnessed to each other. They kept each other faithful and encouraged each other and kept each other strong. There are times when we need to be encouraged, isn't that right? Not just when we come to worship together in this format, this is nice, but there's nothing that is like coming together. 8 people, 10 people, 12 people connecting, praying, worshiping God, working together for the salvation of others. This was the only small group left on planet Earth. But then when the land became dry enough for Noah and his family to walk on, at the command of Noah and his family, they gradually disembarked. Even right down to the exiting of the boat, Noah waited on God's timing. It's a powerful lesson here for each one of us. Are we waiting on God, or are we running ahead of God? In every detail, Noah waited and trusted God. It was God that said, go. Of course, he sent out the raven, he sent out the doves. And when there was evidence that everything was fine, God said, okay, now you can go. Now, if I were Noah and his family, I may have probably wanted to get off there in a bit of a hurry. It'd been a year, you know, you've been on the sea. I've not been on a boat for that long. And I'm sure they enjoyed the fact that their feet hit solid ground. But they came off the boat, and then God gave them some instructions. Noah's first act after stepping off the boat was to offer sacrifices to God. It was a further evidence of his faith, and it definitely was an expression of his gratitude for the salvation that God had provided him. And in response to the sacrifice of Noah, God had made a solemn promise. Look at this in chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. Noah built an altar, it says in verse 20, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered and burnt offerings on the altar. That's one reason why God brought the clean animals on, 7 at a time. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, verse 21. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God's resolve was that he would never again curse the ground or destroy every living thing as he had just done in a worldwide flood. Why would God make such a commitment at this particular time? Why did he say that? Surely he wasn't sorry for what he had done. Now, certainly there was sorrow in his heart. God doesn't delight in judgment, but judgment must be met. Had God changed his mind? Sin had to be judged, did it not? Surely. The problem with the flood, we need to remember, was that its effect was only temporary. The problem was not with creation. The problem was with mankind. The problem was with man. To erase the slate and to start over again was essentially inadequate. What was ultimately needed and what is ultimately needed today is the new man for creation. We're not going to read it, but I encourage you to read Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. The earth groaning, the earth waiting for the revelation, the revealing of the children of God, the sons of God. What God needs and what the earth needs now is new creations in Christ Jesus. That's what the earth is waiting for. That's what the earth eagerly waits for. And God has therefore determined to deal differently with sin in the future. While sin suffered a temporary setback at the flood, it will be dealt a fatal blow at the coming of Jesus Christ. After men have been dealt with, a new heaven ultimately and a new earth will be provided as well, but not until the revelation of the children of God. God's promise of ultimate, God's promise of final salvation was renewed in response to Noah's expression of faith through a sacrificial offering. Until that day when this salvation is completed, God assured men and women, boys and girls, that measures like the flood will not occur again. Now, you know, when we talk about the flood, there are individuals who, many individuals, sadly, skeptical that the flood, this worldwide flood, actually occurred. Some may concede that maybe a local flood may have happened, but a worldwide universal flood, not sure that actually happened. And so people question that even today. As they questioned it back then, people today question the reality of a flood. A couple of things I just want to share with you here in the heart of the message, that for us to think about, food for thought. Did you know that there are stories about a worldwide flood that are found in historical records in the world? As a matter of fact, Dr. Dwayne Gish, in his book, Dinosaurs by Design, he recounts about 270 such stories, most of which share a common theme and similar characters. Stories of the flood, now distorted as they may be, existed in practically every nation from ancient Babylon onwards. The Bible declares that the flood of Noah's day is a fact in history. And if you're having a struggle believing that, you just got to go to Matthew and read what Jesus said. He saw Noah as a real person who experienced a real flood. Jesus, if you're questioning the flood, you're going to have to question Jesus' sanity, because Jesus actually believed it as well. I believe Jesus. What do you say? This flood left evidence. There's no question the flood took place because the flood left evidences. For example, the fact that over 70% of the rocks on continents were laid down by water, and these rocks contain fossils. And then, of course, to these worldwide flood legends or stories. Both of these evidences provide compelling support for the historical flood. If only 8 people, Noah and his family, survived the flood, we would expect that there would be historical evidences of a worldwide flood, wouldn't we? If you think about it, the evidence would be historical records in the nations of the world, and that's exactly what we have today. And this evidence shouldn't be lightly dismissed, shouldn't be just put aside. If there was never a worldwide flood, then why do we have so many stories about it? The reason for these flood stories probably isn't too difficult to understand. When we turn to the Bible, we learn, of course, that Noah's descendants stayed together, and they stayed together for approximately 100 years until God confused their languages at the Tower of Babel. You read that in Genesis 11. And as these people moved away from Babel, their descendants formed nations based primarily on the languages that they shared in common. And so through these languages, there's no question that the story of the flood was shared, and it became embedded in their cultural history. And so we have the stories of the flood today, and the historical stories mentioned in different nations reveals as evidence that a true worldwide flood did take place. There's also questions regarding whether a lot of water could create the types of canyons that we have today in such a short time. Young Earth scientists have caused over the years, indirectly, some controversy, because they argued that the Grand Canyon — has anyone been to the Grand Canyon? Yeah, it's a phenomenal canyon. I mean, you've seen canyons and they're awesome, but you go to the Grand Canyon, you'll know why it's called the Grand Canyon. It's absolutely phenomenal. But you go to the Grand Canyon, these young Earth scientists have been saying that the Grand Canyon was formed rapidly. And scientists were saying it took a long, long time. But recent events have given these scientists an increased appreciation for the power of water, a lot of water in a little time, which contrasts with the commonly accepted model of a little water over a long period of time, to use as an explanation for the formation of the Grand Canyon. So in 2002, I think we have a picture of it for you up on the screen here in just a moment. This is Canyon Lake Gorge. And it's a limestone gorge that's around 1 mile long, hundreds of yards wide, and in some places, it gets about 50 feet in some places deep, even maybe deeper. And this was exposed, this gorge became exposed in 2002 when there was extensive flooding in the Guadalupe River, which led to a huge amount of water going over the spillway from Canyon Lake Reservoir, and it removed large amounts of sediment to form this gorge. Science Daily had this as one of their article headings. Canyon carved, talking about Canyon Lake Gorge, canyon carved in just 3 days in Texas flood. Insight into ancient flood events on Earth and Mars. Kind of sounds like young Earth scientists have been saying, worded like they would perhaps talk about these things. California Institute of Technology geologist Michael Lamb and Texas State University geographer Mark Fonstand reported in the Nature Geoscience some of the implications that this rapid formation of the canyon had for mainstream geology. The press released this statement, quote, "Our traditional view of deep river canyons such as the Grand Canyon is that they are carved slowly as the regular flow and occasional moderate rushing of rivers erodes rocks over periods of millions of years. Such is not always the case, however." So the scientists, they use a combination of aerial photography and field measurements of the area where the gorge now lies to estimate the rate of erosion during the flood. Amazingly, the team determined that the rate of erosion was limited only by the amount of sediment the flood water could carry, which speaks volumes for the erosive power of the retreating waters of a global, worldwide flood. Lamb stated this. He said, "This is one of the few places, talking about this canyon, where models for canyon formation can be tested because we know the flood conditions under which the canyon formed." His point, while probably not intended as much, reminds us that when it comes to most geological formations today, we haven't observed how they've been formed. When people are determining how they were formed, everyone brings a presupposition, such as natural processes that have persisted, basically unchanged over time, or that God sent a worldwide flood to destroy mankind. If a single overflowing spillway in Texas can carve a mile-long, 80-foot deep gorge in 3 days, imagine the geological havoc that a worldwide flood and its retreat would cause over the span of more than a year. And so I don't think we need to doubt the existence of a worldwide global flood. The evidence is all around us. As we close today, I just want to share three lessons that we can learn from the story of Noah, very important lessons. First of all, the flood. The flood is a reminder to us, first of all, of the grace of God, the grace of God. While unbelievers found judgment, we're told that Noah found grace. Noah found grace. To a certain extent, all of the people of that day experienced the grace of God. Let me explain. I've shared this last week. It was not until 120 years after the revelation of a coming flood that it actually came upon the world. 120 years. That 120 year period was an age of grace in which the gospel was proclaimed. It was an age of grace. And the difference between Noah and those who perished was their response to God's grace. That was what made the difference. Those who perished interpreted God's grace as divine indifference. They concluded that God's grace or God didn't care or trouble himself because of man's sin. And so they saw it as divine indifference. Noah, on the other hand, recognized grace for what it really is, an opportunity to continue and enter into an intimate relationship, saving relationship with God, and at the same time, avoid the divine displeasure and judgment. So Noah's years were spent in walking with God. These 120 years for Noah were spent in preparing the ark that God had asked him to build. These 120 years were used by Noah in preparing his family. These 120 years by Noah was used to proclaim God's word. And the grace of God is clearly seen in the promise that we read in Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, sea time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And here is the irony, friends, of our day. Here's the irony of our day. As in the days of Noah, the lost look at life as it is, and they ask, how could God let there be all these things and not do anything to correct them or to right them? All these tragedies, all these bad things that happened, what appeared to happen to good people or just indiscriminate to anyone. Why doesn't God deal with them if God is there? And they conclude that God is either dead, that God is apathetic, that God is incapable of dealing with the world. And while they're doing that, they're disregarding the warning that the Bible offers. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we read verses 8 and 9. Notice the warning here, 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Now, keep your finger there because we're going to look at this chapter here for just a few moments. But beloved, do not forget one thing, that the Lord, one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Now notice verse 9, and you know verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. What will come, Peter is saying, will come. God has promised it. So God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But why does it delay? Why is it that we wait? Because God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that how many people would come to repentance? All people would come to repentance. Individuals conclude, see God's delay. Individuals conclude and see these things, and they ask, where is God? Is he dead? Is he apathetic? Maybe these things won't occur at all, but they fail to remember that God is long-suffering. His promise will be fulfilled, but he's not willing that any should perish, and so there's a delay in the hope that more will respond to his grace, you see. As Noah, you and I have to recognize that life, even with its horrible things that happen, but there are plenty of good things that happen, is a reflection of the sovereignty of the gracious God over all life. The continuation of all things as they have been, day and night, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, should cause us each one to bow our knee to God in praise and in submission to his providential care. However, the skeptic, the unbeliever, however, has twisted this promise of God's providential care into an excuse for continuing to be bold in their life of disregard and rejecting God's appeal to their life. Notice verses 3. We go back to verse 3 of the same chapter. Knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their what, friends? Their own lusts, their own desires, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this, notice verse 5, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for what, friends? For fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There are people who are skeptic. There are people who are insisting in just doing things their own way, and they willingly forget what happened in the days of Noah. And so God delays and God waits in the hope that more will respond to his grace and to his goodness. Individuals around us sadly fail to realize that men are given this time to repent and to be reconciled to God. But just as the time of grace finally expired in Noah's day, so it will in our day. We go on to read verse 10 and on. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Jesus taught that the days preceding the flood would be just like those preceding the days when Jesus appears. Go back with me to Matthew 24. I just want to read these words in your hearing this morning. Matthew chapter 24, because we want to understand the thinking, the mentality that was happening in the days of Noah and the days of the flood, and it will give us a picture of the days in which we live in today. I mean, I think we can look around and we can see it today still. But notice how spot on Jesus was. Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So those days were not described in terms of debauchery or in decadence, although there certainly was that for sure. But how were the days described according to what Jesus says here? They were described as what? Normality, business as usual. People in the last days will be doing what they have always done. And there is nothing wrong with eating, and there's nothing wrong with drinking, and there's nothing wrong with giving in marriage or buying or selling. What's wrong is doing so without God. What's wrong is doing so without an appreciation for the uncertainty of life. What's wrong is in doing so is without a knowledge that all things one day will be dissolved, supposing that we may sin as we please without payment or without penalty. That's the danger today. And people fail to realize that one day the age of grace will come to a close. This great probationary period that God has given us will one day end. And so we need to rightly respond to God's grace. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, "which sometime were disobedient," speaking of them back there at the flood, "when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight, were saved by water." God is calling for people today to respond to the call, you see. So first of all, the flood instructs us regarding God's amazing grace. He gave them a time, probationary time, as he's done humanity, as he's done us. But one day that time, probationary time, will come to a close. The second thing we're instructed to has to do with that, has to do with judgment and the wrath of God. We learn from the flood story that God is slow to anger. God is slow to wrath. That's very certain. Judgment, however, will ultimately be meted out on rejecters of God's grace. Be very clear that while wrath and judgment are certain, they do not delight God's heart. The Bible talks about God's strange act. And in Ezekiel, God's not willing that any should perish. God says, "I take no delight in the wicked when they die." Nowhere in this passage is there one scene of suffering in the book of Genesis, the story of the flood, not one scene of suffering and anguish described in detail. Even Noah, his eyes and his family were kept from beholding the tormented, those who were suffering in the waters. The ark had no portholes. The ark had no picture windows to look out as destruction was on the earth. The only opening was that from the top of the ark to allow light into the ark. God doesn't delight in judgment, nor does he needlessly dwell upon it, but it is for certainty for those who resist his grace. God will eventually draw the line in the sand as he did in the days of Noah. And we can't deceive ourselves. There is a time when the offer of salvation will be withdrawn. That time is coming. And for all intents and purposes, it's coming very soon. Sad is the day when one sits and appeals to somebody to give their heart to Jesus, and they finally once and for all reject his mercy and his grace. Sad is the day as someone who insists in their defiant obstinance that God does not exist, and if he did exist, I would hate him, and I wouldn't serve him, and I will never serve him. And they go to the grave believing that very thing. Sad, very sad. God's judgment, we need to consider, also includes things taking their course. The account of the flood, it's interesting. When you read the account of the flood, it seems like creation reverts to the conditions of the second day of creation. And when it talks about the end of the world, after Jesus has come, those 1,000 years, it seems as though things will revert back to the way they were when the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep, you read about in Genesis 1. Men who reject God today live as though God does not exist at all. And prior to the return of Jesus, and just like the days of Noah when the doors closed, and when 7 days before, they were in there 7 days before the flood waters came, probation's doors will close. And the 7 last plagues will fall on the lost. And it will be a sad day as they discover what living without God is like. God's restraining and his controlling hand will be withdrawn, and chaos will reign as Satan is given full control over the elements. God's judgment is often given both men what they want and what they deserve. And friends, it will come. And may we not be found on the outside of the ark. Finally, I want us to consider the third lesson, and that is the subject of salvation that the ark, the story of the flood, teaches us. In the case of Noah, God's way of salvation was incredibly restrictive. Can I put it that way? It was restrictive. God only provided one way to get out of the flood. One way, an ark. And there was only one door to get into that ark. No one back then could have been saved any way they wished, but only God's way. And I'd propose to us today that salvation with God today is the same way, very restrictive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me." And then in John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." God's plan of salvation today is just as restrictive. It is through one means and one means only, through Jesus Christ. The salvation of the ark is also instructive. It provides us with a picture of the salvation that we receive in Jesus Christ. It was for those in Noah's day really a type of Jesus Christ. The difference between those who were saved and those who perished in the flood was the difference between being inside the ark and being outside the ark. Those who were saved and those who died all went through the ark, all went through the flood. But those who survived were in the ark, which sheltered them from the effects of divine displeasure upon sin. Those outside the ark, as well as those within, knew the ark existed. They were informed that God had warned that judgment was coming. And some chose to ignore the facts, while Noah and his family chose to believe them. And their belief caused them to act upon those beliefs. And so it is today. God has said that there is a penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. And on the cross of Calvary, friends, on that old rugged cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. And those who trust in him will experience salvation that God provides through Jesus. Those who trust him will experience the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Those who refuse to trust in Jesus, they will suffer. And they will suffer ultimately the wrath of God outside of Christ, being outside of the ark that God has provided. Friends, knowing about Christ no more saves a man than those back then knew about the ark. The difference was to get on the ark. They knew about the ark, but they refused to get on. And there are a lot of people who know about Jesus, they've heard his name. Even if it's in a curse word, there's Jesus right there. Everyone knows, people are hearing about Jesus, and it's through Jesus Christ that they can be saved. You can know about Jesus, but that won't save you. You need to know Jesus. You need to be in Jesus Christ. God's way of salvation, friends, back then was not a glamorous one at all. And I believe many people would have been on board of the Harmony of the Seas, which is a Royal Caribbean cruise liner, if Noah had built it, but not on the ark. See, there was little appeal to the eye when you looked at the ark, but it was sufficient for the saving of mankind in that flood. Many refuse to be saved, many today refuse to be saved, if it cannot be achieved in some glorious way, something that is appealing, something that's acceptable. I mean, who would want to spend a whole year cooped up with animals and birds and the like in order to be saved? But that was God's way in Noah's day. When Jesus offers salvation to you and me, he doesn't come as one with great magnetism or appeal as a king, that you would bow down before him. Isaiah spoke of him 700 years before his coming. Isaiah 53 verse 2 tells us, "He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Many would come to salvation if it appealed to their flesh, to their carnal natures. But God's salvation is not like that. It's not of this kind. Sometimes Christians fail at this point as well. They think that God's way must be glorious. All miracles, you see. All magnificence. No suffering, No pain, no agony, no heartache. And I need to tell you that God's way is not always the glorious way as we would want. But it is alone the way of deliverance and the way of peace and the way of joy. And this salvation which God provided was one that was entered into by faith in God's revealed word. Noah hadn't seen it rain, nor heard the clap of thunder, but God said that there was going to be a flood, and so Noah built an ark. Noah believed God, and he acted in faith. We have seen people leave Earth's atmosphere and travel to the moon, and they've come back. But we've never seen it. We've never seen Jesus come back in the clouds of glory. But the Bible says that he will. And when he comes, he's coming to claim his own, you see. And God's people today must act in faith because they believe that Jesus is coming back soon. Noah's faith was not an academic faith, and neither should ours be, a mere faith in principle. But his faith was active, and our faith must be active as well, a faith that practiced. He spent 120 years building an ark, committing himself to the God he knew, and our faith must also be active as well. What do you say? Noah, we're told, was a preacher. I don't believe that he often spoke from behind a pulpit. He spoke from behind a plank and a hammer. It was Noah's lifestyle that condemned the men of his day and warned of the coming judgment. Noah's whole life was shaped by his certainty of the coming of the flood. We who are Christians, Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we know that the Lord will come again soon. And I wonder how much it really affects our lives. I wonder how much it really affects our lives. Can our neighbors tell? Can our work colleagues tell? From behind his workbench, Noah preached. Behind your workbench, whether it be in the classroom or whether it be in the mechanic shop or wherever you are, does your life testify that Jesus is coming back again soon? I surely hope so. And so Jesus will come soon. He will come soon, and for those who are safe in Jesus Christ, it will be a day of rejoicing and gladness. But for those who are outside of Jesus, it will be a fearful day. It will be a fearful day. It'll be a horrible day. But I want to appeal to you this morning. God knows how to prepare you and to deliver you out of temptation and trial and save you at last. You know how I know that? Because he did it for Noah. Because he did it for Noah. In the face of adversity, in the face of mocking and laughter and jeering, in the face of speculation and philosophy called science, Noah prepared an ark. Noah prepared his family. As a matter of fact, let me read 2 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. With reference to the flood, with reference to Noah, did not God spare the old world? But saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then verse 9 it says, Peter said, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So God knows how to reserve the just out of temptation, how to deliver the godly out of temptation. The key to a successful Christian walk is the one which we find in Noah, in that he walked with God. If you want God to deliver you out of temptation, you got to walk with God. If you want God to deliver you out of this world when Jesus comes, you got to learn now to walk with God. That's what we learn from this story. Because of this walk, Noah prepared an ark. He prepared his family for the coming deluge. And if we too are walking with God, we'll be preparing our characters. We'll be preparing our children, our families. We'll be preparing the church for the return of Jesus Christ. There is another ark to build today. What do you say, friends? There certainly is. Are you building it? Can those around you find hope in your commitment to Jesus? Just as God had desired the antediluvians, those living in the time of the flood, the ark, and prior to the flood, found hope in Noah's commitment to God in the preparation of the ark. Can people find hope in your commitment to Jesus and his soon return? Heavy rain, we know, fell recently upon Texas and other areas, which made landfall. This was Tropical Storm Harvey, which made landfall as a Category 4 hurricane in Houston, Texas. Search and rescue teams We're working around the clock to bring stranded victims to safety. You read the news articles, you watch the news. These people were heroes. There were about 50,000 calls that were made, I understand, in one day to 911. Overwhelming responders, people who needed to be rescued. The Coast Guard had only been able to respond to a fraction of the requests. The professionals could only do a little bit. And it didn't take state and local officials, however, to plead to ordinary citizens to come forward with boats and high water vehicles to help rescue those who were stranded. And so a fellow by the name of Jeff Chase and his friend were just one of many who responded. And there was a family of four who had put in a 911 call early on Sunday morning. They were stranded and they needed to get out from their home or they would perish. They'd been there all day, waiting and waiting. And then Jeff Chase showed up and his friend. And they were able, thankfully, to take this family to safety. Jeff said something very interesting, and I want you to pay attention to what he said. He said, if everyone did this, we'd have a lot less to worry about. You see, friends, another storm is coming, relentless in its fury. And God is calling his citizens to come forward to help lead as many people as possible to the safety of Jesus Christ. Only the professionals can only do so much. The conference administrators and the pastors. Everyone, like Jeff said, needs to get involved because more work would get done. More opportunities for people to give their lives and hearts to Jesus Christ will occur. One rescued woman was reported to have said of those who came to aid her, to help her during the flooding in Texas, she said, putting yourself in harm's way to help others is awesome. Is awesome. Are you willing to put yourself in harm's way for the salvation of somebody else? Are you willing to put yourself in a predicament where you can aid somebody? I'm not talking now about the floodwaters in Texas. Great. I know a couple of people from this area went down into that area to help people. I'm talking about the ark of safety, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that he provides. The storm is coming, friends. People need to know. People need to find an ark of safety in Jesus Christ. And as I read the other day, my prayer, and may our prayer be, Lord, help me. Help me to be on fire for the saving of souls. Help me to take my boat. Help me to take my boat and find others to get into the boat. May that be our prayer, that God would honor us and bless us and aid us and help us and encourage us to get in our boats and go looking for others to get into the ark of safety, into the boat, Jesus Christ, for the saving of the souls. What do you say today? Amen.
Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, of poverty or woe, that will not murmur complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain, can lean upon his God, can lean upon his God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, knows of no fear, in darkness feels no doubt.
We're going to sing the last couple of verses in just a moment, and as the piano is playing, I just want to make an appeal to us today. You know, when we think about Noah, the flood, the close of probation, probation one day too will close. The seven last plagues will fall prior to the return of Jesus. And we want to be ready, and we need to be ready. And many of us here have made a surrender to Jesus Christ. We make that daily surrender, we walk with Him. But there may be somebody here today that's not yet said, Lord Jesus, I see what's coming. I see the cross. I see what you've done for me. And I want to give my heart and I want to give my life to you. I've not done it yet, but I want to do that. And if that's you today, don't be afraid and don't fear. You just come on down the front here today and we'll pray with you and we'll connect with you. There may also be individuals today that recognize that their faith has been waning. The faith is not where it ought to be. You're saying, Lord, I got a little faith, but Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And you need and you desire special prayer today. Would you come down the front as well as we sing the two last stanzas so we can pray for you? If you desire prayer, Lord, increase my faith. We'll pray for you. Come down the front today as well. Let's sing. Faith and purpose, a man who trusted you and obeyed you no matter what the difficulty, no matter the challenges. And in believing you and in trusting in your promise, he not only preserved his life, but preserved the life of his family and preserved the life of the human race and gave an opportunity for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to come. Oh God, give us such a faith as this. Oh Lord, our faith is small and we feel as though we do believe, but oh Lord, we pray, help thou our unbelief. And there are those who've come down front today asking for special prayer. I pray, Lord, you'll honor their request, honor their heart's desire, Lord. Do for them what they are asking for you to do, which they cannot do for themselves. And we thank you, Lord, that you're hearing and that you're answering these prayers today. And maybe somebody has come down front today because they want to say yes to Jesus for the first time. We, Lord, pray for them. And we pray that, Lord, they would recognize and feel your warm, open-arm embrace around them. May they know that they are received of you as they come to you in contrition and in faith, trusting in the salvation that Jesus has provided. They don't have to do anything, just to believe and to consent to allow your Holy Spirit to work in their lives daily. Oh Lord, give them faith like Noah too. And give each of us, Lord, a faith like Noah. No. Give us a faith like Jesus, we pray. And we thank you for doing it. We thank you that you're growing us. And we thank you that as we spend time in your word, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And when Jesus comes and he says, will there be faith on the earth? May we say, here, Lord, here we are. We're yours. We've always been yours. We're ready for you to take us home. Oh, Lord, we long for that day. Keep us faithful till then. Keep us hopeful. Keep us working. Help us, Lord, to continue to build that ark. Build those characters of faith, preparing our families, our church, for your imminent return. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.